When we first examined this text, we looked at gospel faith. The foundation of gospel faith, its motivation. What is the foundation for gospel faith? It is not something we do. It is what God has done. The gospel is not, in the first instance, a philosophy of life. The gospel is something that God has done in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The foundation for the gospel is the work of God in Jesus Christ and His inspired word, whereby He interprets for us that work that He has done. We would not know what to do with the death of Jesus on the cross. It would have appeared to us human beings as just another innocent person being put to death in a wicked and unjust world, except that God has given us the Holy Scriptures that tell us it was a whole lot more than that. It is the most important event that's ever occurred, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The foundation for gospel faith is what God has done. God has worked. God has come in the person of Jesus. He has that man without sin, the God-man, the man without sin, died on the cross, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of His people. He has risen from the dead for our justification. He has ascended to the Father's right hand and has promised He will come again. In the meantime, this good news is being preached per His command by His church to all the world. Excuse me. That's the foundation for the gospel. The motivation for the gospel, for us to believe the gospel, is that God has given evidence of all of this. God did not do this in a corner, you might say. He did not do it behind the scenes. This was not a closed session as far as what God was going to do. He did it publicly. He did it out in the open. And that's something the Acts of the Apostles keeps emphasizing to us. It goes so far as to use the word proof on several occasions as to what God has done as far as the motivation to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God had prophesied these things ahead of time, and now God has brought them to pass. That itself is proof that this is truly God at work. Hundreds of years ahead of time, thousands of years ahead of time, God had prophesied these things. Now He has done them very specifically. Also, the miracles that were performed around the giving of the Scriptures. Every major time God was giving the Scriptures, miracles were done. They weren't done at all the times during Old Testament and New Testament history, mainly during those times when God was giving a new portion of His Word. But all of this, fulfilled prophecy and the miracles that prove that this is God speaking, all of this comes to its culmination in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. According to the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest miracle of all. It is the foundation for a whole new recreation of all things, ultimately. It is a bigger miracle than the original creation in 6 days in Genesis chapter 1. It's a bigger miracle than walking on the water and turning the water to wine. All those other miracles find their foundation in this culminating miracle, the resurrection of God's Son from the dead, literally and physically, on the third day. It proved that the gospel was true. All that Jesus had said about Himself was true. All that He claimed to have come to do was true. All that He said the Father was going to do as far as forgiving our sins through His death, it's proven by His resurrection from the dead. That's actually the Father's acceptance of that sacrifice as He raises the Son from the dead. And so that's the motivation. God has proven to us that this is indeed the good news. This is indeed His salvation, that He is the true God, that Jesus Christ is His Son. The main point of the gospel and of the entire Bible is Jesus Christ, the only Savior and the Lord of all, by reason of His atoning death and resurrection. And therefore, gospel faith, and look again at the arguments of the apostles in this regard. Gospel faith is the only response to what God has done and what God has spoken. It's the only response to what God has done in Jesus Christ in raising Him from the dead and what God has spoken in the Scriptures. Gospel faith is the only logical and reasonable response. Anything else is illogical and unreasonable in light of the proof, the evidence that God has given, that the gospel is the truth. And then secondly, we began to look at unbelief by way of contrast. And the foundation for unbelief and the motivations behind people not believing the gospel. And by unbelief here, I do mean not believing the gospel of Christ. I don't mean just any kind of unbelief, but I mean refusing to believe the gospel of Christ. And what we saw first, and this is based especially on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council that we see throughout this section we just read, unbelief is based ultimately on our basic sinful selfishness and self-centeredness as fallen human beings. We don't believe the gospel because self is on the throne of my heart as a sinner. What I am by nature and my fallen condition as a sinner, I put myself on the throne of my heart, and only God has a right to be on that throne. God has created us so that He will sit on that throne. That He will be the Lord of the conscience. That He will be the Lord of my thinking. That He will be the Lord of my actions, my desires. And I refuse to acknowledge God as the only rightful occupant of that throne of who I am, that throne of the final authority in my life, and I have put myself there. Secondly, we saw that unbelief then is motivated by envy and prejudice. We saw this with the Sanhedrin, who at this time were primarily Sadducees, who did not believe in the supernatural, did not believe in the miraculous. To believe the good news of Jesus Christ, you have to believe in the supernatural and the miraculous. To believe Christ rose again from the dead, you have to believe in the supernatural. You have to believe in what is above nature. And this ran against what they wanted to believe, what they had already chosen to believe. And this is true of unbelief. People hear the gospel, they refuse to believe it because it runs against what they've already chosen to believe. And so, actually, it's not a matter of unbelief, the unbelievers being the objective ones. And those who believe the gospel are the subjective bigots who are already prejudiced towards this religious doctrine that they want to believe. It's the other way around, according to God in the Acts of the Apostles. God says that we who believe the gospel have been finally brought to a state of honest objectivity where we've looked at the facts, and the facts are not they're not very self-flattering, are they? We're lost sinners in need of a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. God has had to take this incredibly radical step to save us, which doesn't say much for us. But we've finally, by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit, have been enabled to get honest with those facts and to believe in Christ. There's an objectivity there. There's a stepping back from just what we want and what would be nice for us and looking at the facts as they really are. It's the non-Christians who try to hide from the facts. Now, I thought there was a striking illustration of this back at Easter in the Union Leader. There were a couple ridiculous articles, religiously speaking, in the Union Leader this last Easter. And one of them was the skating theory of Jesus walking on the water. Now, some of you read that account. Jesus supposedly found an iceberg and floated across the Sea of Galilee, the 6 miles there. And that's what... these are scientists who were devising this theory. Now, I don't really need to refute that, do I? You don't need me to say much more about that. But what it does show us is that when you don't want to believe the gospel, you'll believe anything. When you don't want to believe the gospel, you'll ignore the facts and you'll try to go with just anything possible to avoid the only logical and reasonable response to what God has done and shown Himself to have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly in His resurrection from the dead. Now, let's move on. This is where we had left off. I'm thinking now of verses 21 through 24. But what I'm looking at here is the fact that the angel came and rescued the apostles and took them out of the prison. The guards evidently were totally unaware of what was happening, though they were awake and alert at the time. As far as they understood, this all happened in front of them, and yet God miraculously does it where they don't perceive it taking place. And then the Sanhedrin, of course, they're, you know, what can they do? They hear these facts and they can't figure out what's happened, why the apostles are not in the prison. The officers are all perplexed. And what I'm thinking here is the fact that perplexity is wrapped up in refusing to believe the gospel. Or at the very least, perplexity is a result of refusing to believe God's holy word and refusing to believe the gospel. You know, unbelief, and again, I mean by that, not believing the scriptures, the gospel, unbelief is unable to explain many facts of life. Many realities that we experience either on a daily basis or occasionally throughout our earthly lives, unbelief cannot explain. Unbelief, for example, let me just give you a few examples, is unable to provide a foundation for believing certain things are always good and right and other things are always wrong. Only the gospel, in the end of the day, only the scriptures lay a foundation for that there is a God who is above all and over all and has created all, and He has said certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And the things that are right because they conform to who He is, and the things that are wrong because they run contrary to who and what He is. That's the only logical explanation that we have for believing in absolute right and wrong. It's interesting, people say they don't want to believe in absolute right and wrong, but we all operate as if there's absolute right and wrong. Any relativist that tells me he doesn't believe there's anything's absolutely wrong, if I walk in his house right in front of him and try to take his wallet out of his pocket, is going to show that he does believe certain things are wrong. He believes it's wrong for me to take anything that's his. But why is it wrong? He has already said that what's right for me is right for me, and what's right for him is right for him. So maybe it's right for me, in my opinion, to go take his wallet and take his money. You see, he can't live up to that relativistic ethic. No one can. That's really an old theory. It's not a new one. It's not a new modern American theory. Some of the Greeks had advanced it. And Aristotle and Socrates and Plato had all said it was ridiculous. And other Greek philosophers had said it can't work. No one can live that way. It's not true to reality. But why is reality the way it is? The Bible gives us an explanation. Unbelief doesn't have an explanation. Read all your philosophers. Read the section that they call ethics. And they cannot explain. They cannot give you a good reason why there is absolute right and wrong. And you know, if you don't have that, you don't have a reason, a logical reason to have laws and to have government. People sometimes say you can't legislate morality. My friends, that's the only thing you can legislate. What right do I have to tell you what to do unless there is a right and a wrong? And we're trying to work that out in how we live our lives. What right would I have to tell you how fast to go on DW Highway in your car? Except that God has said that it's wrong to take one another's lives, and we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself. And that's the moral foundation for us having any kind of laws of any kind. Unbelievers cannot explain why we have to have government or why a government is a good thing. And again, if you don't believe that, you go read some of their attempts to lay a foundation for civil government. Right now, some Christian scholars are critiquing attempts on the part of unbelieving evolutionists to try to lay a philosophical foundation for why we must have laws, we must have a ordered civilization. And what they're showing is that evolution can't give you a foundation for that. It can't work. It doesn't have a philosophical, logical reason why we ought to have government. And yet they know we have to have government, or chaos would reign. Unbelief can't answer many, many questions. Unbelief cannot give you peace of conscience when you're feeling guilty, except by making you pretend that you didn't really do the wrong thing that you did. But is that really a solution? Unbelief cannot give you a purpose for living higher than that of the animals. Eat and drink for tomorrow, we die. And they're unable, unable to give a reason why we are have a higher purpose than the animals. It usually just teaches that we are just animals. that we are nothing more than just another species of animal. And yet our hearts tell us otherwise. And history logically proves otherwise. We're in control of the animals. We wear the clothes. We have laws. We build structures in this world. We can control what happens in the world to a large degree. And the animals don't do that. There's something higher about us than the animals, but unbelief can't explain that, particularly many forms of contemporary unbelief that we have in our modern world. Unbelief cannot explain how a person has just experienced a horrible tragedy or horrible maybe fatal disease they found out they have or that their loved one has, can still have peace and can still find comfort. Unbelief can't give the comfort. Could you imagine as an unbeliever if your friend came up to you and said, I'm dying of cancer, help me. What would you say as an unbeliever? Well, keep going to the doctor. Maybe they'll find something. That's about as much comfort as you could give. We can say a whole lot more than that with the gospel, infinitely more. You see, unbelief couldn't explain how the apostles were no longer in jail. Unbelief could not explain how they had gotten free. Unbelief could not explain how they were now in the temple preaching the gospel when all the unbelievers thought they were still in the prison. It couldn't handle the facts. Unbelief could not handle the facts. What were the facts? The guards were wide awake and alert and apparently loyal. What's more, those trained professional soldiers that were the guards knew that sometimes it was the death penalty for them to allow a prisoner to escape. They knew better than to fall asleep at their post. And yet here they are, awake, alert, they're at their post, the doors are locked, and the apostles have just disappeared. Unbelief cannot explain how that happened. How could a Sadducee explain that? A Sadducee doesn't believe in angels or spirits, according to the New Testament. He didn't believe in miracles. So how is he going to explain the fact the apostles aren't there? How is he going to explain the fact that the apostles were willing to do what the angel commanded them, to go into the temple and to preach the gospel right after they'd been set free from a prison they were put in for preaching the gospel, and their very lives were threatened? How do you explain men willing to do that? The gospel explains it. It's motivation for a man to put his life at risk again immediately, as these men did. But unbelief couldn't explain it. See, none of this stuff makes sense from a mere human point of view. And much of reality does not make sense from an unbelieving point of view. Gospel faith gives us some real puzzles to ponder. That's true. The gospel doesn't answer all our questions. It even raises some that we never had before. And they're some of the trickiest ones. Think of the doctrine of the Trinity, if you want just one example. We'll never get that one all worked out, will we, in this world? Not by any stretch of the imagination. And yet, unbelief can't make sense out of reality at all. Have you ever had a course, an introduction to philosophy? Studying the philosophical systems of our fallen race. If you've ever had a course in introduction to philosophy, if you can remember back to those times, you know what I mean when I say that unbelievers can't make sense out of reality at all. Try to read the section on what they call epistemology, which means the whole foundation for believing how you know that anything's true or how you know that anything's right, or ontology, the whole idea of the foundation for whether things do really exist or not. Try to read any philosophical system. And the greater the scholar, the more mixed up he is. I remember studying in an advanced, this was an advanced philosophy course in part of my training, and we were reading Hegel, the philosophical foundation behind Karl Marx. And Hegel is this brilliant man who has influenced Western culture in a bad way, I'm afraid. But I was sitting there trying to read him, and I couldn't. Every sentence sounded like gibberish. And I read it out loud to my roommate, who was just a down-home farm boy from Illinois, and he laughed hysterically. He said, "What are you reading? Is it some comic book or something you're trying to read? Is some confused person put together?" No, it was this profound statement on reality by Hegel. You couldn't even understand it. I don't believe many of these philosophers understand what they're saying. And what's more, none of them agree on reality. Now, you would think that, you know, is something real or not real, you could come to some agreement on it. The non-Christians can't. They have their different approaches to reality, idealism, empiricism, and all the rest of it. And they all contradict one another. They're all in disagreement with one another. Because at the end of the day, without the gospel, without God's word, nothing makes sense. Because this is the world that the God of the Bible has made. And it makes sense only when we listen to what He has to say about that world. And then, fourthly, and I have to move quickly here because I do want to finish this morning, a lack of love for the truth and a love for the favor of people is often a strong motivation for unbelief. And here I'm thinking especially of the guards being so afraid when they went to re-arrest the apostles, verses 25 and 26. And actually, I don't really blame the soldiers so much because, after all, they were afraid of getting stoned to death. There was a physical fear there. But just that part of the story reminded me of something we see all throughout the Gospels and throughout the Acts of the Apostles in the narrative portions of the New Testament, the historical narratives. And that is that the Jewish leaders cared so much about what each other and what the people thought, more than they cared about what God said or what truth was. They did not really have a love for the truth, but they had a love for what others would think of them. That is part of what motivates unbelief. Jesus said so in John chapter 5, verse 44, where Jesus said to the unbelieving Pharisees, "How can you believe?" Speaking in regard to them believing in Him. "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, many people will be upset at you. Many people will not like the way you live because you're living the way God tells you to live instead of the way our sin tells us to live. Many people will not like what you believe because the doctrines of God's grace run so contrary to what we sinners want to believe as we try to think of ourselves in a self-righteous way as sinners. If you follow the gospel, a lot of people will be upset at you. And so, in the end of the day, those who believe the gospel have been brought by the grace of the Holy Spirit to love truth more than to love the applause of people around them. And as long as you put the applause of others above a love for the truth in itself, you will not believe the good news of Jesus Christ. You will not be able to make that honest, objective, logical response to what God has done and to believe in His Son. And then fifthly, a refusal to face up to the facts about ourselves is a primary cause of all unbelief. And here I'm looking at verses 27 and 28, taking them with verse 33 and verse 40. Verses 27 and 28, the Sanhedrin says to the apostles as they are brought in for trial, they said, you're preaching about this Jesus. We commanded you not to. And as you continue to preach about Him, you're bringing His blood down on us. That is, you're making it look like we caused this man's death. Down in verse 33, we find that they were furious over this and plotted to kill the apostles. And in verse 40, even when they were talked out of killing the apostles right at that time, they still beat them up physically and commanded them as they went away again not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. Well, they were claiming that the apostles were treating them, you see, unjustly and unfairly. You're bringing down the blood of this Jesus of Nazareth upon us. This isn't right. But why wasn't it right? What was unjust about it? Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. And who pushed all his political buttons to make him crucify Jesus? Well, the Sanhedrin did. The scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees. What the apostles were doing as they preached the gospel and it was making the leaders look bad was just speaking the truth. But you see, they would not want to face up to the truth. Sinners refuse to face up to the truth. That's why they don't want to believe the gospel. the gospel convicts us. Just as the gospel convicted these Jewish leaders that they were guilty of a heinous crime of actually crucifying their Messiah when God sent him to them. So when we hear the gospel preached, it is convicting. It tells us, it begins by telling us that we're sinners. It tells us that there is a hell for sinners, that there is God's eternal judgment on sinners. It tells us that our sin was so bad we could not deliver ourselves. We're so corrupt, so unrighteous in ourselves, we couldn't fix our own problem. And that God had to take this incredibly radical step of sending forth His only begotten Son. It's only as the Holy Spirit enables you to step back, to look at these facts about your own sinfulness, facts about your own corruption, facts about your own unbelief and how sinful it is, that you're able to repent of your unbelief and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be willing to face up to the facts. And by the power of the Holy Spirit can we face up to the facts. Unbelief refuses to face the facts. And then I want to look at just one more and I'll close. And this is a relativistic approach to truth. That's the form it takes today. I'm putting it under a general category. A lack of commitment to or love for truth leads to unbelief. And I believe it's illustrated in Gamaliel, verses 34 through 39. Now, we have here the story of Gamaliel in these verses. Gamaliel was a very famous teacher. He's mentioned in the New Testament as a very famous teacher of the Jews, and as a matter of fact, in the secular and Jewish histories, he's also mentioned by name at this time. He was from that school of the Pharisees called Hillel. And that school of the Pharisees was probably named after what we believe was his grandfather, a Jewish rabbi named Hillel. It was a school of Pharisaical thought that stressed the oral tradition of the Jews above the written law of God. Okay, it didn't deny the written law of God, but if you had to choose one or the other, what was going to trump the other, or if you were going to concentrate on one, the oral tradition, the tradition of the elders, was more important than the Pentateuch itself. The Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian and as a young man, was the top student of Gamaliel. He was the top rising scholar in the school of Hillel. Gamaliel was a contemporary of the apostles. He was so famous that up to his time period there were only seven Jewish scholars given the title of rabbin, and he was one of them. The Jews referred to him as the beauty of the law. And the Talmud goes so far as to say this, and I quote it now, "Since Rabbi Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased." That's a pretty high view of this man. And so our text tells us he was a teacher of the law held in high honor by all the people. Gamaliel talks to the Sanhedrin out of murdering the apostles right there that day. And he argues that it might be dangerous. He says in verse 35, if you look at the text again, "Take heed." You see, in verse 33, the Jewish council was ready to put the apostles to death. And Gamaliel says, "Take heed, be careful. This is a dangerous step you're talking about taking." And then he gives two examples of men who stirred up the Jewish people like he's implying Jesus has done. And yet their causes came to nothing, like he's implying the cause of the gospel will come to nothing if we just leave it alone. First, there was a Theudas who collected about 400 devotees and rebelled. It all came to nothing. And we know nothing more about this man from extra-biblical history. But we do know there were a number of such rebels among the Jews during the time period between the Old and New Testament and at the time of Jesus itself. There were a number of rebels like this. And secondly, he mentions Judas of Galilee, and we do know more about him from other sources. In 6 AD, Judas of Galilee was a man who led a revolt against the Romans during the time of an imperial census and connected with taxation. and he was killed, and his followers were scattered. And so implies Gamaliel, this movement by Jesus will probably come to nothing. Let's not make these apostles martyrs as we mistakenly made their leader a martyr. And probably this thing will pass over soon. And, as another stipulation, if this should be a movement from God, we'd really be in trouble by fighting God, a war we can't win. If it's not of God, it will just come to nothing. It will collapse like an old worn-out building. If it is of God, it's good if we just stay away from it and not try to fight God. With those arguments, he persuaded them. Now, there have been two ways of understanding or evaluating what Gamaliel said as far as this speech. First, there are those, and these are Christians now, who think that this is pretty good reasoning. And they believe that we should think more along the lines of Gamaliel. That if someone's teaching contrary to the established view of truth, don't worry about it. If it's of God, it's dangerous to fight against it. If it's not of God, it will pass away. My pastor I had while I was growing up, as far as I can remember his sermon on this text, that was his basic position. There are several problems with that evaluation of Gamaliel's sermon here. Basically, I can sum up the problems by just saying that his approach is untrue to the Bible itself as far as how it approaches truth in both Old and New Testament. In both Old and New Testament, lawful leaders in God's Israel, Old Testament, lawful leaders in God's church, the New Testament, are commanded by God not to be so laid back as far as religious teaching. In other words, Gamaliel's approach is actually condemned explicitly, and we're not to be laid back like that. If what's being taught religiously is true to what God has said, support it. Because you can find out if it's true to what God has said by comparing it with what God has said in His Word. And if it's not true to what God has said, as far as the circle of the church is concerned, stop it from being taught there. You don't just sit back and do nothing. You see, one of the problems with Gamaliel is he has too high a view of human nature. You see that? He basically is saying, you know, we're such nice people that if it's not the truth, it will just go away after a while. Well, as a matter of fact, there are false teachings that have been around for thousands of years, and they show no sign of letting up, of getting weaker, because they happen to fit our sinful nature so well. There are false teachings that sinners love as sinners. And you can't just sit back and do nothing about it. You can't just sit back and ignore it if you're going to be of any help to human beings who are hearing these false teachings. And so, this has too high a view of human nature. Sinful nature has to be given more clear direction. And by the way, we have a lecture coming up, probably on a Friday evening, maybe a Wednesday night, I'm not sure when we're going to do it. Pastor Stephen's going to do an evaluation of the Da Vinci Code. Because, you know, it's something that's being tossed around out there in our society. We don't want to just ignore it. Now, the other view of Gamaliel is more biblical. Gamaliel is an opponent of the gospel. He's just a more nice guy, opponent. Much more pleasing to deal with on a day-by-day basis. More pleasant kind of enemy than the rest of the Sanhedrin. But don't be fooled. He's an enemy of the gospel. We know that because, for one thing, he never becomes a Christian as far as we can tell from history. He refuses to become a Christian. And that's actually what he's saying here. Oh, he is objective in one sense, but in a detached sense. He says, if this is of God, let's just leave it alone. If it's not of God, let's leave it alone and it'll go away. Have you thought about what lies behind that, what's implied there? Here is one of the leaders of God's Israel speaking to the other top leaders of God's Israel, and he's saying, if this is really of God, let's just leave it alone. Let's stay detached from it. How can you stay detached as a Sanhedrin from whether someone's the Messiah or not? How can you be unconcerned whether Jesus of Nazareth really was who he claimed to be or not, as the teacher of Israel? You see, this is a sinful kind of objectivity, a detachment from truth. I think of people, when I think of Gamaliel, I think of people who are not the more serious unbelievers, the people that will get in your face and argue with you. You know, they're closer to the kingdom than people like Gamaliel. That's the irony of this. Why are they arguing? Because they still have a concern for what's true or false. So you still have a basis. There's a sense in which you have a basis. You can argue with them. Here, God has done something. He's proven by raising His Son from the dead that this is the truth. They still believe in truth. Truth matters. But Gamaliel is the kind of unbeliever who just doesn't care. Truth doesn't matter that much. So he reminds me actually more of, you know, the kind of person that, you know, he says, well, you know, I get up and I go to work and I come home, and as long as I can watch my TV at night or, you know, go play sports or whatever it might be, I'm happy, and I don't care beans about religion, about heaven or hell and God and all that stuff. None of that really matters. I'm happy. I have the food I need. I can watch my TV set and my big screen TV set, and I'm happy. And that's all he cares about. He's nothing more than an animal wearing clothes as far as what he's reduced himself to. He doesn't care about truth. We were designed in the image of God to care about truth first and foremost. We were made in the image of the truth. And so, really, these kind, like Gamaliel, they don't give us the kind of earthly trouble that the other kind do. But again, they're further from God's kingdom. Well, brothers and sisters, it's amazing to me that Satan can so beguile us as sinners that before we believe the gospel, before God works upon us by His grace, we often believe this lie that Christians are less logical and more gullible, and non-Christians are more logical and less gullible. That unbelief is more objective than honest, and that believing the gospel is a subjective, prejudiced, bigoted kind of thing to do. And yet God says that this is the opposite of reality. The believer, by the grace of God, has finally come to grips with reality. He's logically responding to God's deeds and God's words and Jesus Christ. He's facing up to the facts about his own sinfulness and his need for a Savior and how God has provided that Savior. The unbeliever, caught up in his sinful self-centeredness, in his envy, in his prejudice, refuses to believe the facts, refuses to be honest about his own sin, refuses to be honest about his own need of a Savior, refuses to be honest about the one true and living God. The gospel believer then is ready for eternity, ready to stand before God, ready to die. The unbeliever is not ready for any of these things. In which category are you? Let's pray together. Eternal God, You have done certain things in history, literal things, in the person of Your Son. And You have spoken to us literally, directly, very specifically in the Holy Scriptures. And You have revealed these things to us. And yet in our sinfulness, we refuse to listen to Your Word. We refuse to trust in what it is that You've done in behalf of sinners for our redemption. Heavenly Father, we thank You that by the grace of Your Son, we have been brought to believe the good news of Christ. We have been enabled to face up to the fact of our own sinfulness and our need of a Savior. We have been humbled before You as is right and proper. And in bowing before You, we have put our faith in the One who died and rose again, that we might be reconciled to You, that we might have everlasting life. We give You praise and thanks for this. Lord, all that we've said about unbelievers this morning was and would still be true of us apart from the grace of Your Son. How blind we would still be. How lost in the darkness of our own illogical reasonings. Heavenly Father, we thank you and give you glory that you have rescued us. And you've done so by the working of your Holy Spirit in the pouring out of your grace in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray for any who may be gathered with us this day, if there are any, who have not yet trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, who are still caught up in their love for the applause of other people or their desire to put themselves first, and the refusal to acknowledge you, the one true and living God, the refusal to believe in your Son as the only solution to their sin, the only way by which they can be reconciled to you. They have refused to bow the knee before him and to confess that Jesus is Lord, that you have commanded of every creature under heaven. Heavenly Father, in your mercy, we pray that you would open up their sin-blinded eyes, that they might see and know the truth of Jesus Christ, that they might come to grips with reality as you have revealed it to us absolutely in your word. And then embracing your Son, they might be set free from the chains of darkness. And we pray this, Heavenly Father, for your glory, through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, relying not upon ourselves, but the power and presence of your Holy Spirit in our midst. Amen.